You. Of course, Megan and I were thankful when we received the phone call to come and to be with you on this evening. I always look forward to coming back and certainly have a lot of good memories. Many of you are very dear friends of mine and thankful for the friendships we have and certainly thankful to be back with you. You know, of course, you have seen Megan a number of different times. I've not been able to make it back with her. She usually comes up on a weekend, and of course on weekends I'm always busy, it seems like, at Camden Avenue. But certainly you have noticed that things have changed in my life. I left here single. Well, not single, I was engaged. But of course I am now married to a wonderful lady sitting in the back in a pink shirt named Megan, and she's no stranger to you all, and of course we have a son, Carson. And certainly a blessing in our life. But many things have changed, and certainly I'm glad to be back with you this evening. Gene said I was going to be teaching on the topic this evening, or speaking on the topic, teaching truth, or teaching the truth. I'm not speaking on that topic. And so I was speaking on the topic, and we had to switch days, or I had to switch days with Andy Robinson. So he will be speaking on that topic tomorrow night, I hope. But I will be speaking on tonight, Be Neighbors for Jesus. If you have your Bibles, open them to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is a text that we're going to be looking at for the remainder of this evening and looking at this topic of Be Neighbors for Jesus. Of course, when we look at John chapter 4, we know the story that happens here. It is the lesson of the Samaritan woman at the well. And of course, there are many different, lessons to be learned in this text. Now, when you start off this text, you find that Jesus, in John chapter 4 and verse 3, the Bible tells us that He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But then when you read verse 4, the Bible tells us that He needed to go to Samaria. Now, why did He need to go to Samaria? Why was He heading to Samaria, the question might be. When you look at this, it is very interesting. You see, the most direct route to Galilee would have been through Samaria. Yet Jews did not travel that way. And the reason being because the Samaritans were a despised race, you would say. It was during the time that Israel was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. As they were carried off into captivity, we find that they intermarried, they were sleeping with one another of the, of course, the heathen nations. And that is when the Samaritan race began. It was formed. And from that time on. And so they would look at that as a despised race, a mixed race, as you often hear people say, half Jew, half Gentile. But they were a race that the Jews had nothing to do with. And so why is it that Jesus had to travel through Samaria? You know, I believe it is very interesting when you read that verse. He needed to go to or through Samaria. You know, when you read different commentaries, some people make the statement, well, He had to go through Samaria because He was in a hurry and it was the most direct route. However, I disagree with that. The reason being because when you read in the text, He stayed there for 2 days. And so I don't believe it was that He was any type of a hurry. I believe, as He said in chapter 4, that the field was white for the harvest. I believe when Jesus looked at the Samaritans, He realized that it was a preaching opportunity. An opportunity where these people had not seen Him. They had not learned of Him. They had not accepted Him. And so when Jesus looked at the Samaritan race, He saw that. And He realized that He had to go there and He had to speak to this group of people. That's what we find that on this occasion, He's going to do that. He's going to speak to one woman in particular. When you look at John chapter 4, let us start in verse 5 of this text. And if you will, please read along with me. So He came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now that's what we were just talking about. You see, you find in this text, we are beginning, of course, at Jacob's well. If you were to travel over to this part of the country today, you would they would claim they could take you to Jacob's well. And I know that many people have gone over there and certainly been taken to this site that they claim. And so we are at a historical site here. Of course, it was a very historical site even in the time of Christ. It was Jacob's well as the people looked at it. And so Jesus, as he is speaking to this woman, of course he, at this very moment, he's already made an impression to her. Because, as she said, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And so Jesus is making a first impression with her. Because he, being a Jew, is speaking to a Samaritan. And so instantly it caught her off guard. She wanted to know why he was speaking to her. And not only that, but she was a Samaritan woman. It was different than because many times we read how the women were treated during this time. But not in the eyes of Christ. Christ, of course, looked at everybody as equal. He realized that they all needed to hear him. They needed to know him. They needed to accept him. And so he went to these people, a despised race, and he's going to preach to this lady. When you look at John chapter 4, starting in verse 13, and going down through verse 15, we find the dialogue that is taking place between Christ and this woman. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus at this point is speaking to this woman, and I believe that he was trying to get her to think in a spiritual mindset. He's trying to get her to understand what he is talking about. He's just been talking about drawing this water. He was thirsty. He says, "But I have a water of everlasting righteousness," or a water of life. And this woman says, "Well, sir, give me a drink of that." She's not getting what he's talking about. She's not understanding him clearly. She's still thinking on a physical level, not on a spiritual level. And so why is Jesus doing this? Well, of course, it was all leading up to the text that we're going to be discussing this evening. But I believe that Jesus was doing this so the woman would start thinking about who he is. And of course, here in a little bit, she's going to realize that. But this is all leading up to the lesson that he's going to teach her. You see, after Jesus says that, he goes on and he reveals a little bit about her past. Of course, it catches the woman off guard when he says, "Go and call your husband." And she says, "I do not have a husband." He says, "You are right. You've had five." And we find that in the text, after John 4:19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, why did she perceive that? Because he revealed things to her about her past that he could have no idea of known. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He should not have known that. He should have not known anything about this woman. But he did. And she instantly realized, well, this man must be a prophet of God. But Jesus is going to realize or reveal to her here in a little bit who he truly is. That is, he is the Messiah. And so when you look at this text, the context of this chapter, you realize that Jesus needed to travel through Samaria. You realize that he spoke to the Samaritan woman when nobody else would. He tried to make her think on a spiritual level. He revealed to her things about her past in which he should not have known. And she begins by realizing that he is a man of God. And that brings us to the text of this evening that we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at the following verses of chapter 4, going through verse 20 through chapter 42. And talking about the topic of this evening, be neighbors for Jesus. Now there's much that goes into this topic when you start dealing with it. And when you look at this text, there is so much that you can draw from this text to, of course, fill the allotted time this evening. But, of course, we do not have time for that, and certainly I hope that you will continue to read this chapter when we finish. But when you look at John chapter 4, I believe the first point that we need to make in this evening's lesson is seeing the true nature of worship. Look, if you will, and starting in verse 22. Well, let us start in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, when you talk about John 4, this is the text that probably most people, when you hear sermons from John chapter 4, this is the text that they really discuss. And it's going to be no different this evening, because it is a text that needs to be mentioned. And it's a text that is very important and that many people have just thrown away when you look at the Bible. When discussing the worship that God wants and accepts. You see, this woman asked a question to Jesus. She wanted to know where they were to worship at. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And so she had a question. On what mountain or what place shall we worship? Now, many people believe that she was asking this question to start trouble. Because this was a question that to most Jews, if you would have asked this question, it would have caused a controversy. However, when studying this text, I don't know if that's the case. It may have been the case. But I also believe that she just said in verse 19, "I perceive that you are a prophet. I perceive that you are a man of God. And since you are, I have a question for you. And that question is, where should we be worshiping?" I do not believe she was trying to start controversy. Maybe she was. But I believe that she actually had a question, and she wanted an answer to this question. And so Jesus gave her the answer. And it was that a time is coming where those who worship God are going to be worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And so we must discuss this text. We first realize we must worship God in spirit. This means that we are going to worship God rationally and sincerely. That we are going to come with the right spirit and not just go through emotions. And many times, whether we admit it or not, we do that. I am sure that we all have done that at one time or another. But we need to make sure that we are worshiping God with the proper spirit. We think about going through the motions. We think about when we worship. You see, worship, of course, is an internal. It's within us, our spirit. How we worship God, it's shown externally. It's shown when we sing and when we pray and when we commune. But worshiping God with the right spirit means that when we come together to worship, when one is praying, we listen to the prayer and we pray along with them. When one is singing, we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. When we sing a song about heaven, you know, I often tell the members of Camden Avenue, it's okay to smile. Because sometimes we'll sing a song about heaven and it sounds like a funeral dirge. And I look around and I'm thinking, are we singing about heaven? Because it sure doesn't sound like it. You know, we should have joy in our hearts. When we hear a sermon on heaven, we should be excited about that. We should want to be going there and know we are going to go there, we're faithful to the Lord. You see, that's the type of spirit. It's all about our spirit in worship when we commune. Are we focusing on Christ's death? Is that all we're focusing on? Are we thinking about, you know, the football game that's coming on at noon? Are we thinking about what we're going to eat for dinner or for lunch? When we give, do we give with a cheerful spirit? Do we put our money in the collection tray realizing that I want to do this? I am glad I'm doing a good work. I am serving the Lord. It's what He wants of me. And when the preacher's preaching, do we open our Bibles and do we follow along? Or when the preacher's preaching, we grab the bulletin and we get our pen out and we start drawing circles. You know, I've seen people draw the biggest circles for 30 minutes. By the time they get finished, you can't read the bulletin. And they don't know what I said. You see, it all has to do with our spirit and worship. Are we coming with the right attitude? And I believe that's what it's going to come down to. We will have the proper spirit in worship when we come ready to worship. Psalm 122, verse 1, David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Is that our attitude when we come to worship God? I hope so. I believe that before you come to worship, we should pray. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. But maybe pray to have the right mindset before you worship God. Maybe before you come to worship and you know the Bible class and you know what the lesson's going to be on, open your Bible that morning or open your Bible on Saturday night and read that text. So when you come in on Sunday morning, you know what the Bible class is going to be about. Or maybe you seem not to have time for those. When they get up on Sunday morning, when the kids are still asleep, turn on the television. Where's Walt at? There's Walt. And watch Mac Lyon. I remember when I was here, he'd always say, watch Mac Lyon. But really, it will get you in the proper mindset. It will get you ready to worship God. And of course, I believe that is important. Is it always easy to do so? No. I remember a couple weeks ago, about a month ago, Sunday mornings, now that we have a baby, craziest morning. It's just everything goes on, it seems like. And Megan had just got ready. And so we were running late. And so I went and got ready. And I just got my suit on. And Megan had just given Carson a bath. And since I was in the bathroom, she said, well, I'll give him a bath and his baby bath in the kitchen. And so she went and gave him his bath. And everything's fine. We're about to leave. And I said, wait a minute, before you leave, let me put the baby bath up. So I go over and I grab the baby bath. And as soon as I grab it, the handle turns and all the water's on the kitchen floor. And this is like 20 minutes before worship or Bible class. And Megan's like, you know, well, you can't leave it there. Go get a mop. So I go get a mop and I come back upstairs. So I get the mop. I start mopping. I promise you, I had it all mopped up. A piece of the bathtub fell off the countertop, knocked the whole jug of water back over, the whole bucket. So I started mopping again. I wasn't leaving that house till the floor was mopped. We got to service about 3 minutes before it was going to begin, and I had announcements, hadn't even looked at the announcements. Now I'll admit, when I got there that morning, I was not in the proper spirit to worship. It had been a long morning. And I know it is difficult sometimes when you do have the kids and they're kicking and they're screaming and they're arguing and you're saying, get in the car. And they don't want to get in the car. They don't want to go to church. The preacher's boring. But we still have to try our best. Not just when we walk in the door and we see everybody and put on a smile. I remember our family, we used to do that. I won't lie. My brother and I would be in the back seat arguing. My dad would be yelling at us. And my mom's yelling at my dad. And we walk in and we say, good morning, preacher. Well, who are we kidding? You see, we have to have the right spirit when we come to worship God. We have to make sure that when we come, we are going to focus on Him. Think, if you will, how little God truly asks of us when we talk about worshiping God in spirit and coming and giving all of our attention to Him. This congregation and the one at Camden Avenue, we meet during the week 4 hours. 2 hours on Sunday morning, 1 hour on a Sunday evening, 1 hour on Wednesday evening. 4 hours. Now think about that. In a week's time, you have 168 hours. Think about what else you do with that time. If you watch TV an hour every day, well, there's 7 hours. You've already watched more TV than you have worship for the Lord. Think about when we sleep. I know we must sleep. You sleep 8 hours each night is what they say, what they recommend. Most people don't get that. If you will, that's 56 hours in the week. If you have baseball practice, you take your kid to baseball practice 2 times. Maybe practice is 2 hours a time. Well, there's 4 hours. You see, God really ask little of us when we think about what we give to Him in our week. We give 4 hours to come together and worship Him. Let us try to do so with the proper spirit when we come together. Not only that, when we talk about worshiping God in truth. You know, many people, when they've looked at John 4:24, They just said, well, we're going to worship God with the proper spirit, but the truth part we're just not going to pay attention to. Well, that's not what Jesus commanded here. When you look at Jesus' statement, He says God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. They're on equal ground. You cannot have one or the other. And so when you look at this text, look at John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify. Separate. We are going to be separated. Those who follow the truth and those who did not follow the truth, whether people want to hear it or not. You see, today in our world, the biggest thing is your emotions. Get your emotions going. Well, I believe that our emotions should be stirred in worship. And I believe they are stirred in worship. But it's not all about emotionalism. It's not all about what I feel. Now, do I need to be worshiping God with the proper spirit? I believe if I am, then my emotions are going to be stirred. I believe when I hear a lesson from God's Word, that my emotions are going to be stirred if I'm focusing on that lesson and seeing what can I get out of that for me. But we have to make sure we are following the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's the text. They had a zeal for God. They were emotionally stirred when they talked about God. But they did not have the knowledge. There are many people today that I believe have a zeal for God, and they do love God, and they want to serve God, but it's not with knowledge. They don't understand God. They don't understand the church. Maybe it's because they've been taught in a false way. But we realize that's ignorant worship if you're not sure, and ignorant worship's vain in the eyes of God. The fact is that we have to be worshiping God with zeal and with truth. We have to realize that we are following His pattern. There are many people that say there's no pattern. Well, they're wrong. They're not reading the same New Testament I am. They're not reading the same New Testament that the instructors are reading. See, there is a pattern. And we're told what God wants during worship. You see, we are worshiping. We are serving God. If I change things, am I serving and worshiping God? That would be like Megan. If Megan said to me, I want you to cook dinner. I said, all right. What would you like? She said, chicken. She's leaving now. But she said, chicken. Now what about if I went down and I said, I don't want chicken. I'll get deer meat. So I make deer meat. Well, it's still meat. It's not chicken. But it's still meat, isn't it? Now, there's many people, that's a big deal. That would be a big deal to my wife. Why don't you think about God? In the eyes of God, God says, I want you to sing. Not to play instruments. But to sing. And people say, well, we're still singing, aren't we? No. In the eyes of God, you are disobeying Him. You see, we have to make sure that we are following the pattern. That is, that we are singing and praying and communing and giving and preaching and teaching. Because that's all found in the New Testament. And if we don't talk about worshiping God in spirit and truth, we have to make sure we're doing both. Closing this point, I want to read a quote. Crane stated the following, God wants us to feel good about our worship, but He has revealed in His Word how that can be done. His truth centers on what is real and what lasts. That's a good quote. Because, you know, if you're worshiping God the way He wants, it is real and it's going to last. There are many times that you see a certain religion or a certain philosophy come about, and everybody gets real excited about it. But you know what happens? It doesn't last. Why? Because it's not centered around this book. It's centered around some thoughts of a man, but not the Bible. Second point, because we're running out of time. We must also, in this text, I believe, we see the real necessities of life. Look at John chapter 4 once again. Verses 31 through 34. In the meantime, His disciples urged Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." The necessities in life. The necessity in Jesus' life, as he said in this text in verse 34, was to do the will of him who sent me. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Bible tells us, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." You look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, and Jesus stated, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." What was the necessity? You think of a necessity, it is something we have to have in our life. Jesus had to do the will of the Father. It was a necessity. And it is in our life as well. You see, Christ in this text was talking to the disciples, and you know, food, it's a necessity in our life. But he was giving them a lesson. He was being an example to them. Because they wanted to know if he wanted to eat, and he said, "I have food in which you do not know. It is to do the will of the Father." That was the necessity in life. That was the importance in the life of Christ. You know, that has to be an importance in my life as well. The question is, do I see the necessities in life? You know, many people look at things like your family, your friends, you know, your financial obligations. Okay, are those things important? Yes. We have to pay our bills. We have to have, you know, a family. It's great. But the necessities in life, that's food, water, clothing, shelter. Those are the things that we must have in our life. We have to have those. But when you look at the text, we see the necessity in life as well as to do the will of the Father. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, as he is preaching to the people, he stated the following in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." There it is. The necessity in the Christian life is to do the will of the Father in heaven. It is not to argue with everything the Bible says, which many people try to do. It is not trying to, you know, look at every way we can twist the Bible to what we want it to be. It's to do the will of my Father in heaven. I'm not going to argue with the Father. When we realize that this word that we have is inspired, and it's just as if God spoke down this very evening from heaven, you know, if God spoke down this very evening, all of us would be in amazement. We would realize it had authority. This book has the same authority. This book is the Word of God, the inspired Word. And so I have to be following it and doing the will of my Father in heaven. It's a necessity in order for me to remain alive as a Christian. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." But you must do the will of the Father in heaven. And how are we going to do the will of the Father? I believe that we will be doing the will of the Father in heaven when we are transformed. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable service, what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There it is. We have to be transformed. Not a man of the world, but a man of Christ. A man who's going to do the will of God. It is a necessity in our life. And when we start thinking like Christ, we will start acting like Christ. It is a renewing of the mind. You always hear people talking about be Christ-like. Start thinking like Christ. It's a true statement. We have to renew our mind to not think like one of the world, but to think like Christ, to think like the disciples, to be a faithful follower of God. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as well you find the Apostle Paul writing, and I want to look at one particular verse in this text, verse 15. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. I stopped living for self when I was baptized and started living for Christ. And you did as well. We are transformed. We put away the old man, He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, and we put on the new. We bring on that new man, that man that is transformed. And so we see the necessity in life is to do the will of the Father in heaven. If we are going to be a good neighbor for Christ, then we are going to see the necessities of life. If we are going to be a good neighbor for Christ, we're going to preach people the truth. When you talk about preaching, you talk about the truth, we are going to do that. Why? Because we are a neighbor for Jesus. But as well, when you look at when you look at the third point, we see the spiritual situation of the world. I believe you see this in this text that is very, it's brought out in a way by Jesus that is just truly marvelous. Look at John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. Jesus said to them, verse 35. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others to labor that you have entered into their labors. You look at this text, Dion Wood states the following. The fields upon which the disciples were invited to look by our Lord were undoubtedly the stream of the Samaritans flocking to see Him. You must remember that Jesus has been speaking to this woman, the woman at the well. He told her in John 4:24, the God is spirit, and those who worship Him worship in spirit and truth. She looked at Jesus and she said, I know the Messiah is coming. And I know He's going to tell us things about ourselves. And Jesus said, I am He. And so the woman, the Bible tells us, went back into the countryside and told all the people about Jesus. And they all started flocking to Him. You must picture that as the Samaritans, they're all coming to Christ. They're wanting to hear about this man whom the woman has been talking about. And Jesus tells the disciples, you say it's 4 months until the fields are ready for harvest. But look out and see the people. The fields are white for the harvest. They are ready. Jesus was giving, once again, another lesson. And He was talking about the spiritual situation of the world. Because when He looked out into these fields, He saw a group of people who did not know Him and who had not accepted Him. And He had compassion for these people. That's the harvest of the past. Now we look at the harvest of the present. Because you know, that harvest is still here today. I want to share with you just a couple statistics that I came across. A woman is beat once every 15 seconds. 40 to 60% of men who abuse women also abuse their children. 85% of young people ages 18 to 25 have already started gambling. Over 25 million babies have been killed in this country by abortion. The leading cause of death, ages 15 to 24, is drunk driving. Schools urge students to view homosexuality as a normal or acceptable lifestyle. Brothers and sisters, the harvest is here. We have to be looking out into the fields, and we see all the people who are lost and who fall into this category. And that doesn't include the people who are lost because they have been taught wrong when it comes to the Bible. They've been misled. They've been misguided. You see, we have a harvest that is ready. But we are the people that have to go out and start preaching and teaching each and every one of them. When you look at 1 Corinthians 2:2, the Apostle Paul said that he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is what we need to be preaching today. People have to understand, as they are looking and as they are searching, that there is a way out, and that way is Jesus. He died for them just as He died for me. The only difference is I have accepted Him. They have not, and I need to do whatever it is to help them. To help them realize they need Jesus in their life. We have to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look, if you will, once again at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket and on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is why we need to be preaching Christ to the lost and teaching people. Because when we do that, and when we are the example that we need to be, it's not about us. It's not about myself receiving the glory. It's not about Gene. It's not about Denver. It's not about, you know, any of us in this room. It's about when we are an example to the world, they see us and they glorify God in heaven. That's what Jesus says it's all about. It's not about me receiving the glory. It's about God. You know, we used to always sing the song in VBS, "This little Christian light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." We'd always say in Sandyville, Sandyville's not very big. We could let our light shine all day long. You know, and we should be. But, you know, we'd say all around Sandyville and all around West Virginia, and we were letting our light shine everywhere as little kids. But you know, that little kid's song applies to us adults as well. We need to be letting our light shine. So often, we are like the young boys. The mother was making pancakes one morning. And as the mother was making pancakes, the boys were fighting. The older brother was saying, "I get the pancakes first because I'm older." And the younger brother was saying, "I'm the baby, so I get the pancakes." And the mom turned around and looked at both of them. And she said, "You know, if Jesus was here, He would give His pancake up." And the younger boy looked at the older and said, "You be Jesus." You know, many times we are saying to our brethren, "You be Jesus. You shine your light. You do the good works. You do the preaching, and I'll come on Sunday morning." That can't be our attitude. We have to be desiring to save the lost. When Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," He said that to the disciples on that day, but it applies to each and every one of us today. And you all are in Moundsville. And I'm in Parkersburg. And I have to be trying to preach to people in Parkersburg. And you have to be trying to preach to people in Moundsville. And we have to be trying to see the spiritual situation of the world. And that is, people are lost and dying in sin. That's how Jesus looked at the Samaritans. He saw this group of people who were lost. That's why He had to go to Samaria. It's because it was a preaching opportunity. When you look at this text, you see what happened. What happened because Jesus went and preached to this group of people that nobody else would. Look at the end of John chapter 4. Verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified. And He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with Him, and He stayed two more days. And many more believed of His own word. Then He said to the woman..."